Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's really good to see all of you here together this morning. If I had half the talent as McKenna and Ellie, I'd feel like Superman. But I can't sing. That's not my talent. So this morning, we are continuing our study in the book of Revelation this morning as we begin chapter 14. However, this past week was probably one of the toughest weeks of my life. It got to the point where multiple times this past week, I thought I wouldn't be able to be up here this morning. Our house was attacked by a vicious stomach bug. I'm reluctant to use the word virus because it wasn't COVID or the flu. It was a stomach bug, one which apparently has been going around. And the Lord actually had his hedge of protection around me in that I personally did not get sick. But when both of our boys and then when my wife all went down at the same time, I had to remain steadfast and rely on the Lord because I have to admit, it got pretty scary at times watching them suffer in sickness. Yet in such a short amount of time, I had to elevate my own personal responsibility and the Lord strengthened us to take care of our household. The Lord showed us his continued grace, mercy, and protection, and strengthened us to be able to recover quickly and be healthy this morning. Thank you to all who are praying for us, and please continue to pray for us. But I shared this with you all this morning because that experience, that personal experience that I went through, gave me a lot of insight into this passage that we're about to study this morning in Revelation 14, verse 1 through 5. It gave me a glimpse into how a group of people are protected by the Lord for a very specific purpose, but how these people are going to actually survive in the time of the Great Tribulation that we've been studying in Revelation thus far. The last few weeks, the chapters that we've been studying, we left the chronological order of our timeline of Revelation, and we've been studying these parenthetical chapters which provide insight into events which will take place during the course of the tribulation, but not bound to chronological order of time. Today's study in Revelation chapter 14 is also a parenthetical chapter. So in chapters 12 and 13, we studied and were introduced to the dragon and to the two beasts. The great dragon, which represents the Satan and the devil, as we saw in Revelation 12 verse 9. The first beast, which represents the Antichrist, who we studied, is not just as a man, but he represents a ruler and the kingdom or empire that he will rule. And the second beast represents the false prophet, the promoter of the Antichrist and the satanic religion that will be throughout the world during this time period. These three represent the unholy trinity that will be ruling the entire world during the time of the Great Tribulation. Last week, Dave ended his teaching describing that everyone in the entire world who wants to participate in commerce, in selling and buying of anything, they must be marked on the right hand or their forehead with the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. These last few chapters, we've been studying the judgment of God upon the world. The angels blowing their trumpets and the pit of the abyss being opened and God allowing turmoil, suffering, destruction, and death upon the whole world. Revelation 9, verse 20, we see it says, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor gave up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze, and nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." This is the state of the world that we've been studying for many weeks now, a world darkened and worshiping the deceiver, the Antichrist, and engaging in all sorts of sin and immoral acts. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 16 through 17, it reads, "Also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he had the mark, That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. But when we go back to the end of Revelation chapter 6, we see something very similar. In the sixth seal, we also see a similar description of everyone, of the entire world. And the entire world is realizing who is causing all this wrath upon the earth as they ask a very specific question. Revelation chapter 6, verse 15 through 17. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Who can stand? In the next chapter, we are introduced to the 144,000 in chapter 7, who are the sealed servants of God on their foreheads. And now, today, in chapter 14, we see the same exact group, victorious, standing with the Lamb. We are now today going to get a future glimpse of those who experienced true victory in Jesus. The true answer to the question asked by the entire world at the end of chapter 6. Throughout our study in Revelation, our teachers have been using this term bittersweet to describe our study of the book, as we've been studying so much of the bitter these past few weeks. This morning, we actually get an opportunity to study some of the sweet topics in Revelation. We get a glimpse into what is known as part of the second coming of Jesus Christ. But before we begin our study, I would actually like to go back and read Revelation chapter 7, verse 1 through 8, and then reread our passage for this morning. So Revelation chapter 7, verse 1 through 8. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, and 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin, were sealed. And then our portion for this morning, Revelation chapter 14, verse 1 through 5, and I'll be reading it again in the ESV. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who have been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Let us commit our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to be called your children this morning. As we have been remembering you this morning, we thank you for your Son that you sent to die on that cross for us. You loved us by sending your Son. You were so kind to us. You took our wrath upon yourself. O O Lord, and we thank you for that love and grace that you show continually in our lives. We just pray as we sit before your word this morning that you revealed some truth within your word that we can apply within our lives. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So verse 1, then I looked and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. The first three words, then I looked. We have seen this throughout our study over and over for the last few weeks as a continuation of this next vision that John has. This phrase is used as a conjunction of the verses that have already been presented. When us teachers got together and we're talking about this timeline that we're studying, we all came to agreement that this chapter, chapter 14, is a parenthetical chapter, which means that we are not necessarily in the chronological order of the events that are taking place as a description, as it takes place. But however, John's vision, using the phrase, then I looked, it actually describes a sort of thematic continuation or a continued theme or an idea, as we will actually see this drastic compare and contrast between the people we studied and the worship that was actually going on in chapter 13 versus the 144,000 and the worship that is going on in chapter 14. I don't know about you, but throughout my elementary school education, I remember spending a lot of time, especially in English class and grammar class, creating Venn diagrams. You may be familiar with Venn diagrams. It is a diagram that uses these two big intersecting circles that compare and contrast two different subjects. And for some reason, they thought when you were a kid, that was the easiest way to compare and contrast things. But I remember we would spend hours trying to figure out words to write in these circles and waste the whole day doing that. The area where the circles don't intersect, you write what is unique to each subject. Then the area where the two circles intersect in between, you would write what was similar between the two subjects. So for our study this morning in chapter 14, if you like Venn diagrams, go ahead and draw some big circles. But we're going to compare and contrast a lot of what is mentioned here in chapter 14 with regards to the 144,000 and to the Lamb, to what is taught about the beasts and the world in chapter 13. There are similar themes which exist between the two chapters, but they drastically contrast with one another, as I will hopefully try to relay. And I'm not going to spend time drawing any circles. So when we come to our first verse, then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. Apostle John uses the word behold to draw attention to something which the reader can comprehend. It is something that John is observing very distinctly, and he wants us to pay attention to his words about what he is seeing. It is not our job to speculate, but to behold. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion. Mount Zion is a name for the highest hill in the city of Jerusalem. And at times throughout the Bible, especially in 2 Samuel, we can see that this name is interchanged for the name of the city of Jerusalem. This is deemed to be where the Messiah will return on earth. Isaiah chapter 24, verse 23. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Psalm 2, verse 6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Psalm 48, verse 1 and 2. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. We see the origins of Mount Zion and Jerusalem in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Here, David is anointed as king, and he and his men immediately go and capture Jerusalem, the city, from the Jebusites, and take the stronghold of Zion, which he renames the City of David. And we are very familiar with that phrase, the City of David, especially as we just went past the holiday. We know that the City of David can also refer to Bethlehem in Jerusalem. I believe the picture we see here of Mount Zion is upon the earth. and its current location in Jerusalem for a few different reasons. I believe John is seeing this happen in the earth because first, John immediately recognizes the location and the name of where he is beholding the Lamb and the 144,000. Second, this is not a picture of the heavenly Jerusalem because that only occurs after the millennial reign and the great white throne judgment. Third is the clue given in the next verse where John uses the phrase, he hears a voice from heaven, showing this distinction between heaven and earth. So on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. Now, who is the Lamb? The Lamb is the only one that we have studied who was able to take the scroll as the deed to the earth and opens its seals. Revelation chapter 5, verse 5 through 6. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." This lamb is our kinsman redeemer, taking back possession of the world and the inhabitants to enter the millennial reign. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. I think this is very important to note that this phrase is not one that is unfamiliar to Apostle John. This is not the first time Apostle John is writing these kinds of words. Apostle John quoted John the Baptist in the Gospel of John, verse 1 and 29. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And also in John chapter 1, verse 36, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Earlier in the Bible, we see in the book of Genesis, we see Isaac asking his father Abraham a question. Genesis 1 verse 7, "Behold, the fire and wood, where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." Now in Revelation chapter 14, a picture at the end of the tribulation, Apostle John is again writing these infamous words, "Behold the Lamb." Can you imagine this picture of what John is seeing right now? John saw with his very own eyes Jesus Christ as a man walking upon this world. John saw a vision of Jesus Christ in his full glory as the Son of Man in Revelation chapter 1, if you remember. And then John saw a vision of Jesus Christ as the Lamb who was standing as though it had been slain in Revelation chapter 5, and now again in Revelation chapter 14. From the Old Testament to the New Testament Gospels, to the book of Revelation, throughout the entire Word of God, we are to behold the Lamb of God. The Lamb is standing on Mount Zion in direct contrast, if you remember, to the dragon and the first and second beasts. The dragon in chapter 12, had seven heads and 10 horns. The first beast arises out of the sea with seven heads and 10 horns in Revelation 13, verse 1. The second beast arises out of the earth and has two horns, and he's actually referred to as like a lamb in Revelation 13, verse 11. But we can contrast that directly with the true lamb that has seven horns and seven eyes, in Revelation 5, verse 6, and here in chapter 14. In Revelation 12, verse 17, it reads, "Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." The dragon was standing on the sand of the sea. And we contrast that with the Lamb who is standing on the hill, the stronghold of Mount Zion. The Lamb, however, is not standing alone. He is standing with the 144,000. "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. So who is the 144,000 being referred to here? We've studied this before, but when I was reading on my own and studying on my own, I realized that this is such a large topic of debate and contention for among various Christian groups about who these 144,000 people are. There's a lot of commentaries which you read about talking about the different interpretations of this group of people. And some very popular preachers, which I don't want to name, preach that maybe the 144,000 is a representation of the church. But we have to be very careful as we study the Word of God from a literal, historical, grammatical, correct perspective, and remember what we studied earlier and what we read this morning in chapter 7. The 144,000 are saved Jewish believers from the 12 tribes of Israel that are listed in chapter 7. This 144,000 is not a representation of the church, because as we continue to teach over and over again, the church is not present on earth during the tribulation. The church was raptured to heaven at the beginning of Revelation chapter 4. Jeremy actually taught Revelation chapter 7 many weeks ago in reference to the 144,000, and back then he used the description here in chapter 14 to explain exactly who these people are. The 144,000 will be a group of men chosen by God to be his servants, to preach the gospel to the world before the second coming of Christ during the great tribulation. These 144,000 will be Jewish believers who will serve God as his witnesses, as evangelists. These 144,000 will be a group of men. We see this in the context of this chapter in Revelation 14, verse 4. This 144,000 will be sealed in chapter 7 to be protected from death so that they survive here until the end of the great tribulation. Here in this chapter, we see them with the Lamb, Jesus Christ, ready with him to enter the kingdom. Because they will be the greatest preaching force the world has ever seen, it is so necessary during the time of tribulation that even when Satan is released after the millennial reign and many will be deceived, I believe that this 144,000 will continue this work of the ministry. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 3 and 4, it says, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Revelation 14, verse 1, 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. They were marked on their foreheads with the name of the Lamb and his father's name. This is in contrast to Revelation 13, verse 16 and 17, which we read earlier, referring to those who worship the beast being marked on their forehead and right hand with the name of the beast or the number of its name. So what did this seal for the 144,000 protect them from? What did it protect them from? Revelation 9, verse 4, we see a little glimpse of this. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green plant or any tree, but only those who do not have the seal of God in their foreheads. They were protected from death during the tribulation. How can we say this? Because we see that every single one of this 144,000 that were sealed back in chapter 7, every single one of them, without any discrepancy, is seen standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion in chapter 14. We have not lost one of them. It's not any change in that number. What does that mean? They survived the great tribulation. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, he is the author and finisher of our faith. This is the first time where we see a specific number of a specific group of people who were sealed by God and have now made it through the tribulation at the end of the world, a group of people who have been accomplished, who accomplished their mission on earth and the number of people has not changed. The Lord has not lost one of them in the tribulation. Not one. Is it interesting to think that in chapter 7, when the 144,000 were sealed, they were not all together in one place. They were all scattered throughout the world, living their own lives. The Lord knew and had to find where each one of these men were. And the angel, with the seal of the living God, found each of these men, wherever they were, living their daily lives as believers, and sealed them. And here, I came to that conclusion because this is the first time where we see them mentioned congregated together for the first time with the Lamb as his tribulation missionary force here in Revelation chapter 14. We know that in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, it says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." This 144,000 accomplishes this mission by proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom until the end of the literal world. While we are discussing these 144,000 witnesses, I actually want to skip verses 2 and 3 and come back to them later. So let's go to Revelation 14, verses 5 and 6, and keep discussing these witnesses. Verse 4 and 5, "It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as firstfruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. It is these who has not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins." This description of the 144,000 points us to the fact that they are all men. This verse is not to presume that men can defile themselves with women through some sexual act, because we know that in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, it says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." So why does the word of God praise these men for being virgins? But we should note that all throughout the word of God, and especially in Revelation, we see idolatry and idol worship and immoral actions likened or compared to sexual immorality. Revelation 14, verse 8, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." Revelation 17, verse 1 and 2, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk.'" The 144,000 men have abstained from idolatry and immorality of the world during the tribulation period and followed the Lamb with loyal obedience and devotion. I believe that the world religion of the Antichrist is going to be one which promotes sexual immorality to the highest, to points that we can't even imagine. And we know how wicked and devious the world is right now. I don't even want to imagine where the devil is going to take this. But one thing that we have to know is that we cannot forget how it's going to be described, what the world will engage in during the tribulation period. I read this verse in the beginning, and I'm going to read this again because this is very important to our timeline. Revelation 9, verse 20, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor gave up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze, and nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." The immorality which will take place during the tribulation is unfathomable. I believe the importance for these men to be virgins is both literal and spiritual. They did not even engage in normal actions of the flesh within marriage, let alone the abnormal desires of the sinful nature. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1 and 2. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Verse 32, the unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. For these men to be praised for being virgins, it shows their self-control in their own lives, in their personal lives. But it also shows that their devotion to the Lord in every single way. These men were not tempted to sexual immorality. There was no burning passion or desire. They did not feel the need to get married because they were so anxious about the things of the Lord. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Here we can see another direct contrast to how mankind was acting towards the Antichrist. Revelation 13, verse 3. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. Verse 14. It deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. This is a direct contrast to the 144,000 who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 through 27. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for many, for my sake, will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? The Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. The Gospel of John 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. John 12, verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will be my servant also. As we dive into these supporting scriptures, we start to understand what kind of men these 144,000 were. They denied themselves fully, completely, and completely committed their lives in service for Jesus Christ. No matter the cost, they completely surrendered their lives to be witnesses for Christ. These have been redeemed for mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. The 144,000 are referred to as first fruits. They are the first of the harvest of the tribulation period that will come into the millennium to populate the millennial kingdom. They represent the first of many more Jewish people that will be saved during the tribulation. They also represent the first of the believers that were sealed with the name of the Lamb and his Father's name written on their foreheads. They were the first to be given the name of the Lamb and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Revelation chapter 22, verse 3 and 4, when speaking of the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem and the river of life, it reads, no longer will be there anything accursed, but the throne of God of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. In eternity, we will all have the name of the Lord upon our foreheads as servants of God, who will worship him and see him face to face in our glorified bodies. Can you imagine that? I started studying this chapter and started looking at this 144,000 as one of the greatest examples for us believers to follow. But it's interesting. These people, these 144,000, we don't even know if they're born yet. They are in the future. This is the first time where we can look at the Word of God and we see a future group of people behaving, acting as the most amazing super Christians that you have ever seen. These are regular men. There's nothing special about them except the seal of protection that was given to them. Verse 5, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. These are witnesses speaking the truth of God's word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no exaggeration necessary as they portray the truth with the highest level of precision. We remember the fruit of their labor in the second half of Revelation chapter 7, which speak of the great multitude that no one could number. No one could number those who were saved coming out of the great tribulation. The words coming forth out of the mouths out of the 144,000 witnesses, they were so accurate, they were precise and so effective in sharing the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We can, however, see these qualities as a direct contrast to the beast in chapter 13 as it speaks words of blasphemy in verses 5 and 6. And we see the beast deceives those who dwell on the earth in verse 14. However, the 144,000 are not speaking words of blasphemy. They are referred to as blameless, not sinless, perfect people, but those who are constantly undergoing the process of sanctification. They have been spiritually qualified to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. Our brother Dave read this morning, and I was sitting there just marveled because I've been focusing on this chapter for a very long time. Colossians 1, 21 and 22. And you were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He has now reconciled his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The 144,000 standing next to the Lamb on Mount Zion, they are deemed as holy and blameless because of the Lamb who was slain is standing with them. He is proud to stand with them. He took the blame upon himself, took it to the cross and through his death, and is now presenting this group of people holy, blameless, and above reproach in his presence. So let's summarize a list of these characteristics of the 144,000 witnesses very quickly. They are sealed with the name of the Lamb and his Father's name on their foreheads. They were chosen to be witnesses of the gospel of Christ. They are Jewish believers from the tribes listed in Revelation chapter 7. They are all men. They are completely dedicated, committed believers who have chosen to follow Christ in all aspects of their life, unwavering in their devotion. They have never defiled themselves through idol worship, sexual immorality, or any such perversion. They are among the first groups of people to be redeemed out of the tribulation as the first fruits belonging to God and the Lamb. They speak the truth of the word of God with precision and accuracy. They are living lives of holiness and blamelessness before God. They are triumphant Christians who sing songs of praise and worship, praise to God and to the Lamb, as we will see in verses 2 and 3. So, question: did these 144,000 witnesses have some kind of superpowers to withstand the tribulation? They were Jewish believers who were sealed with the name of God and the Lamb on their foreheads. The only time we actually see a specific description of some extra protection was during the fifth trumpet judgment, as the locusts were told not to harm them who had the seal of God on their foreheads. But we know in that passage, men were being troubled by these locusts, but they themselves could not even commit suicide. Death was not allowed in that portion of Revelation. We know the 144,000 were protected from being martyred. They were protected because all 144,000 made it through the tribulation as they stand with the Lamb on Mount Zion during the second coming of Christ. In the beginning of chapter 7, we see the judgment of God being paused. The angels were told to hold the winds back, stop, and wait. It was paused. The judgment of God was paused for the 144,000 to be sealed first. This signifies the relationship of their seal to protection, to avoid harm and death. But as I was reading, I realized a lot of people get confused because we have to be careful not to confuse their sealing for protection with their seal of their salvation. These are Jewish believers who have been convicted by the Holy Spirit, where they have repented for their sins and declare Christ as Lord. Other than that, these 144,000 are regular men who are going to live their life for the Lord during the tribulation. We know that these men are not harmed in certain instances of the tribulation. But however, can you ever imagine that they're not going to react? They're not going to feel any anguish. They're not going to feel any stress, times of depression, times of sadness, times of weakness. You don't think they're going to experience anything, any of these things that are happening during the tribulation? Remember, anyone who did not have the mark of the beast on their forehead or right arm, they were persecuted. They were hunted. They underwent war with the Antichrist and were conquered and killed in Revelation 13, verse 7. The 144,000 do not have this mark of the beast, so they will not be allowed to participate in commerce. So how do they get access to food and supplies? How will the 144,000 survive? I believe the Lord will provide for them, just like he did their great-great ancestors in the wilderness with the manna that fell from heaven. God will provide for their needs in a special sort of way. I am sure the 144,000 will have family members, will have friends, will have neighbors, people that they know that will be conquered by the beast or will turn to worship the beast. I cannot imagine the amount of suffering, both mental, spiritual, and physical, that they will have to endure. But they endure it because we see them victorious with the Lamb. I think about the story of Job, how he lived such a righteous life in the world, but he was the target of Satan. But God allowed him to survive. However, being spared death meant that he had to endure all the trials that he was given in this world. But at the end, he was blessed more than before. This was one of those passages where you sit and meditate, and your mind can just wander and ask so many different kinds of questions. And if you entertain a lot of these thoughts, you just get lost going to different rabbit holes, trying to search scripture, looking for answers. But we have to understand what the Word of God is for what it is, and apply it to our lives properly. The 144,000 is probably the only example of Christian behavior that we see and we can discuss and we can contemplate for people who exist in the future. They are some of the greatest examples of Christians the world will ever see. This is why they are known as the first fruits for God and the Lamb. I look at my own life and I realize that I'm failing in my Christian walk so much when I compare myself to these devoted Christian witnesses. But God gives us the grace that we need to change our lives now, to change it today and straighten our paths. Do you understand how much dedication it will take to not worship the Antichrist? How much do you understand? Do you understand how much control the dragon and the two beasts will have over everything in the world that you love? Food, water, clothing, your home, your cars, electricity, gas, money. It is only by God's grace that we will not be here to undergo any of the trials of the Great Tribulation. We are not sealed on our foreheads with the names of the Lamb of God, but we should be living our lives like we are sealed by God, because we are sealed by God. We have been given his Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. My question to you all this morning is, are each one of you truly sealed with the Holy Spirit? Are you sealed with the Holy Spirit of God? Will every single one of you be standing next to Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, on that day when he comes to take care, comes to return to the earth with his church? Will you be standing next to him? Our responsibility in this life is no different than 144,000. We should be living our lives with our heads and our arms marked for God and Jesus Christ. But I honestly believed we don't, because we are too ashamed to display our Christianity so boldly. It's so easy to live as a chameleon in this world. We can conform to our surroundings and live very comfortable lives, do whatever we want when no one's looking. We have studied what these men are going to experience and how they stand firm in their faith. What is our excuse for not living for God? What is your excuse for not living for God? What is your complaint for not spending time with the Lord? As far as I know, we're not being persecuted for our faith, at least not yet. But do we have to wait until the tribulation time? The spirit of the Antichrist is already in the world around us today. 1 John 4, verse 3, "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already." When you go home, when you're all alone, will you make that decision to worship the devil through idolatry? That sounds terrible. Of course not. But let me rephrase that in a little contemporary way. When you go home, when you're all alone, will you spend the entire day watching TV or sports or staring at your phone, browsing through your social media accounts, or playing video games all night long? Will you go home and engage in sexual immorality? Of course not. That sounds terrible. But will you go home and stare at your phone or computer and browse through websites that you shouldn't be at, lusting in your heart, talking to people that you shouldn't be talking to? Will you keep spending time with people in your life that don't have any care in the world for who the God of the universe is? Will you continue to engage in what these people engage in? Exodus chapter 20, verse 3-5. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For the Lord your God am a jealous God." Mark chapter 12, verse 28-31. "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your souls and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." The 144,000 loved the Lord with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is how they will endure through the tribulation. They will also love their neighbors as themselves, making it their mission to share the gospel of the kingdom to everyone they come across. This is how we should model our lives here on earth. We who are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. Now, with this perspective of who these 144,000 people are, let's come back to verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who have been redeemed from the earth." Apostle John, while beholding the Lamb standing with the 144,000 on Mount Zion, he now hears a voice coming from heaven. This voice is likened to the roar of many waters. And that's very familiar to us, as we saw in Revelation 1, verse 15, referring to the voice of Christ. But he also says the voice is like the sound of thunder, as we see in Revelation 6, verse 1, as the voice of one of the living creatures. I believe this description is just to describe how loud this sound was, and that he's just comparing it to what he's been hearing from heaven this entire time. But then we see that John hears that this voice now sounds like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. A very melodious sound, if you guys know what a harp sounds like. In Revelation 6, verse 8, we know that the 24 elders actually each hold a harp. With the sounds of harps, we know that throughout the Bible, the sounds of harps accompany the songs of the people of God. So they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who have been redeemed from the earth. So what Apostle John witnesses here is literally, in my own practical way, John experiences a literal special music program by the 144,000. It's a special music by them. Literally, I didn't know that McKenna and Ellie were going to sing today. But that's what is happening here. He is witnessing this 144,000 singing, a song of their personal relationship with Jesus Christ, how they were redeemed, how they were protected, redeemed from the earth. We can imagine what these words are to this song. There is a theme that exists throughout the book of Revelation, and that is one of continual worship before the throne and around the throne of God. It is one of the primary activities of the book of Revelation. The 144,000, after enduring everything during the tribulation and surviving as model Christians, their first instinct is to join the rest of heaven, to join into what they've been doing this entire time, into triumphant, continual praise and worship. Triumphant Christians are ready to burst forth into praise. Can you imagine how jealous the dragon and the beast must be when they witness these kinds of things? The dragon and the beast, they want worship. The devil wants worship so badly that he has to deceive the earth in order to be worshiped. We see that the beast accomplishes this, and the people worship him. They even say in chapter 13 at the end of verse 4, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" This displays the total depravity of man during this time, during the Great Tribulation. It sounds great to the dragon, but the worship they receive will never be equal to the worship which originates in heaven and disseminates throughout the hearts of believers throughout the earth back to God. One of our primary roles in our Christian life is to live a life of praise and worship to our Lord and Savior. Are we worshiping God in our daily lives? If not, what is holding us back? Let's read one final verse in John 4, verse 23 through 24. "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." It's so easy to get caught up in this world life that we live in. Society makes us strive to be winners in this world, in a world ruled by Satan. We work so hard to be successful in our lives, whether it be through school, attaining a degree, attaining a higher position at your job, attaining a better role. But we have to understand one thing. Your highest title in life that you could ever attain is to be a son of God. Your highest title in life you could ever attain is to be a son of God. That is a seal that you will receive that will never be broken. It is not on a piece of paper that the world recognizes that can be thrown away. Galatians 4, verse 4 through 7, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our ears, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Your highest title in life is to be a son. How will you live your life in this world? Will you stand firm in your faith? Will you be standing next to the Lamb of God one day? Will he present you as holy and blameless and above reproach in his presence? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this morning. We thank you for being able to look into who you have appointed as the 144,000 witnesses in this world during the great time of tribulation. We just ask that we're able to glean from them, to learn from them as model Christians. Even though they're in the future, we just ask that we apply ourselves and apply our lives to how they lived their life, how they were victorious, how they are standing next to you on Mount Zion and in the millennial kingdom and in the future. And we just pray that we go home, we adjust our lives, we recognize that you have given us your Spirit to live and to be an example for everyone in this world. We ask that you keep us safe throughout this day, and if it's your will, that we may see each other again. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.